Go ahead and get started. Let's pray and we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you for this morning, this Lord's Day. Thank you for bringing us here. And we ask that you would bless this time and this whole morning, that it would be, that our hearts together would be turned towards you. We ask, Lord, as we think of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, that you would fill us with great hope to know that we have a sure salvation in him. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us just clear minds to think and speak this morning, and that your name would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to continue talking this morning about the righteousness of Christ, his active obedience. And then next week, well, actually, the next 2 weeks, you're actually going to hear from the elder candidates. So we're going to give them some teaching time so you can hear their teaching. So next week, Joe Nowoszalski will be teaching Sunday school class, I believe in Isaiah 53. And then the week after that will be our brother Emilio Huante. So we won't be doing this class for a couple weeks, but we wanted to give them an opportunity to teach and for you to hear them as you consider them to elect them to the office of elder, okay? So when we come back to this class, though, we'll finish up talking about the active obedience of Christ today, and we're going to start talking about his sacrifice in a few weeks. So that will be very fitting because we're moving right to Good Friday and Easter. I was like, wow, this is awesome. God, how is providentially ordained how we are going to be on that doctrine, that truth of Jesus' work right at the proper time. Well, today I want us to continue to think about Christ's obedience. Last week we looked at how he was born under the law while Jesus was a baby, taking on our flesh, representing us as the last Adam, as the seed of Abraham, how he was born into a godly family who ensured that all that was necessary under the law was done for Jesus. So Jesus' righteousness as a man begins even from birth to keep the whole law of God. We saw how he was baptized by John, and as it says, Jesus said it was necessary for him to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. And then we looked at his temptations in the garden, which we'll talk a little bit more about Jesus overcoming temptation today, but we saw there that Jesus, as the second Adam, undid or obeyed where Adam did not obey. So the temptations being of the same nature, which I mixed up. Jerry had asked me a question during that class. He's like, "How? Which one was where?" I had mixed it up. I'm sorry. If you remember what we were talking about that day, we talked about the desire of the eyes, the desire of the flesh, and the pride of life, which is in 1 John. And that lines up perfectly with Genesis. But with Jesus' temptations, they're not in the same order. So when he sets him on the temple and tells him to throw himself down, that's the pride of life, which was the second one. And then the other one where he shows him all the kingdoms and says, if you'll bow down and worship me, that was the desire of the eyes. And it doesn't really matter, you know, for it to fit exactly. The point is to recognize that Jesus is obeying where Adam and us, because the nature of temptation has not changed from the beginning, Jesus has obeyed. So today we're going to look at how Jesus kept the law. And I want us to focus in on and think about the love of Jesus today. It's the love of Jesus Christ that fulfilled all of the law, obeyed, kept all of the law for us. So we all know this, but let's read it. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So as we know, this is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Now this is not a new law that Jesus was establishing. This is not something of a different nature than the law that God had already revealed in the Old Covenant. Jesus is telling us here that, in fact, love for God and love for neighbor does fulfill the law that God had handed down. And you can see this in the Ten Commandments. So we call them the two tablets. And the first tablet being what is required of man towards God and what is required of man towards his neighbor. And Jesus is saying, if you love God, then you will do all those things that are in the first tablet. And if you love your neighbor, you will do all those things that are in the second tablet, the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, right? As Jesus told us that if we love him, we will keep his commandments, right? Love is the fulfillment of the law. Now think about the love of Jesus Christ. Think about him representing us as man, being truly God, but as a true man representing us, having to keep this law on our behalf in order to be not only the perfect sacrifice, but to give us his righteousness. His love for God and his love for neighbor had to be perfect. And wasn't it? What do we see through the Gospels with Jesus? Is there any doubt of the love of Jesus between the love between the Father and the Son? Is there any doubt of the love that the Father and the Son have for each other? We see over and over again in the Gospels, and John really brings this out, the Father's love for the Son. How many times do we find there? I mean, it must be 100 times, talking about the love that his Father has for him. Jesus talking of the love of the Father, right? When he was baptized, what did the Father say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Is there not great love between the Father and the Son? But it's not one way, right? It's not as if the Father just has love for the Son, but it's evident that the Son loves the Father. And we can read this in John 14, 30 through 31. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do, as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. That's point blank. Jesus told us the reason that he obeys the Father, the reason that he is on this mission is because he loves the Father, and it's the proof that he loves the Father. Now, when you think of the first tablet of the law, not have any other gods before me, not make a graven image, do not take the Lord's name in vain, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Can you imagine Jesus breaking any of those? Was his love for the Father ever lacking in any? Would he have, as man, gone and offered worship to any other god? Or was his prayer always to the Father? That's what we see, right? When he was ministering to the Samaritans, he didn't go to their place of worship and participate in that. He told the woman of Samaria that in fact, the Jews worship properly the way that God told them. But that it's going to change when he inaugurates the new covenant, right? That now we'll worship in spirit and truth. But you couldn't imagine Jesus doing that. You couldn't imagine Jesus making a graven image because his love for the Father, why would he ever do that? Is there any doubt that Jesus always spoke with love and affection and honor to the Father? Would he have ever taken his Father's name in vain? Would he have ever used God's name as a common thing? No way. His love for the Father was too great that he would ever have blasphemed the Father, right? And the Sabbath day, we see that Jesus was doing the work of his ministry, right? Now, sometimes there's a confusion here because there are some passages where the Pharisees challenge Jesus and say that he doesn't keep the Sabbath, right? But that's their misuse of the law. Jesus isn't breaking the Sabbath commandments. He is a priest, a high priest. The priests were allowed to do their work on the Sabbath. They had to be done. The sacrifices, those things. What was Jesus doing? He was doing the ministry of the high priest. That's who he is. So Jesus is not breaking the Sabbath when he heals on the Sabbath, or his disciples pick the grains and eat. He was not breaking the Sabbath. Would Jesus have ever broken a law that God, that, I mean, it's against his own nature anyways. He's God himself. Do you see what I'm saying here? His love for the Father is so great that you could not even fathom him ever even breaking in the smallest way one of the commandments that had to do with love towards God. And he's doing this as man, remember. So this is for us. His unity and love between the Father and the Son was perfectly fine in all eternity without God becoming man. But when Jesus took on our flesh, it was necessary that he would keep all these things so that we could have his righteousness, because we have not loved God like that. It's been said, the human heart is an idol-making factory. And we make idols out of all sorts of things. And so, what a blessing to have the Son, Jesus Christ, show perfect love for the Father and to have this type of righteousness. Now let's think about his love towards neighbor. Is there any doubt in your mind when you've read the Gospels that Jesus loved his neighbor? Let's just read a couple passages, and there's many more we can pile on. Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now he was tired at this point, but what did he have in his heart for them? Compassion. You can't have compassion unless you love, right? Jesus' love is so evident in his ministry. Not only is his love evident in that he would condescend himself to become a man in order to redeem us, but in his life and ministry, he demonstrates that love over and over and over again as he cares for the sick and the needy, as he comes to sinners and leads them to himself. His love for neighbor is so evident. And he tells us explicitly, John 13:1 talks about his disciples. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's how Jesus loved his disciples. He loved those who his own who were in the world, and he loved them to the end. Think about the commandments. Shall not murder. Did Jesus ever do anything that did not promote the life and the well-being of his neighbor? He was the one who was healing people, raising some from the dead. No doubt there. He did not have hate in his heart towards neighbor. That he never stole a thing, but only received what the Father had given him as good gifts. Coveting? Did Jesus covet? He was content to have no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He forsake all things in this world. If there was one who lived more simply than anyone else, it was Jesus. Lived a simple life with nothing, no physical possessions of other than the necessities, as he went town to town through his ministry, healing and teaching. What kind of love for neighbor did Jesus have? Such love. Honoring his father and mother. You know, there's a passage in Luke there that says, you know, after he was in the temple and they went looking for him, and he's like, well, why were you looking for me? You should know I was going to be in my father's house. But after that, it says that then he went with them and was submissive to them in all things. Jesus humbled himself to become a child and had human parents who were sinners, and he submitted to them in all things so that he might fulfill all righteousness because of his love. There can be no doubt in our mind that Jesus kept the whole law, and it was kept because of his love. His love was never lacking, and so you can never imagine that one part or particular of God's law would be failed to be kept by Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news, saints? How have we done with those Ten Commandments? If you have a very narrow interpretation of the Ten Commandments, then you can maybe find yourself getting passed on a couple of them. But then Jesus shows us that, it's in the heart. If we be honest and we look closely, we can see that we have broken every one of those Ten Commandments in one way, shape, or form. And yet Jesus kept it fully, completely, in order to give us his righteousness. It was necessary that he would be born under the law to keep the law on our behalf so that all of those covenant obligations would be kept for us and count for us, so that there will be no doubt that as long as you have faith in Jesus Christ, that you have a sure salvation, you have a sure righteousness. Any thoughts about this? Any comments, questions? Mark?
I wonder what it would have been like to raise God.
Yeah, to raise the Son of God. Yeah. Would have been pretty humbling, I'm sure, to be Mary. Oh, how would it have been like to raise Jesus? You know, what would it have been like to be Mary, or, you know, I don't know how long Joseph was around, but before he passed away, but so that would have been probably very humbling. Jerry. Yeah, that it's got to be love, just like Jesus, right? The Holy Spirit, right? Jesus is being led by the Spirit through his ministry. And what is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Love. Love. Jerry said, what does this speak to us? What is this for us? And, you know, I think, as we were said last week, you know, one is seeing that Jesus doing this as meeting the requirement for us and giving us a righteousness, but the other side of it is his example, right? He sets the perfect example of what it means to love God and love neighbor. And as Jesus explicitly told us, if we love, we'll keep his commandments. It's the motivation that drives the Christian life. Any other thoughts? Emilio? Yeah. Amen. Yeah, it's very important for us to get this, to understand the righteousness of Christ, and as well as his sacrifice, when we'll speak of that. But to understand what Jesus has accomplished gives us a more sure faith, a more confidence in the finished work of Christ. You know, if we had any doubts, if there was any lacking, then we feel tossed about, you know, wondering if there is enough. Is there enough mercy for me? But this is the righteousness of Jesus given to us as a gift. Well, let's talk about Christ being sympathetic towards us, because Not he did come and over and keep the law perfectly and had this perfect love, but we must not miss the fact that he did face very real weakness and temptation, that he took on a true human nature and all the frailties that come along with it. Now, he did not take on a sinful nature, so that temptation for Jesus did not come from within, but only from without. So for the sinner born as a descendant of Adam, sin not only comes temptation not only comes from without, but it comes from within. It's conceived in the heart. But Jesus is like Adam, where he did not have a sinful nature before the fall, right? And so Jesus is tempted, but he's born into a fallen world. And so all of the weaknesses and frailties and far more severe temptation than Adam and Eve faced in the garden. The temptation is much greater because of the prevalence of sin and the depravity of man, that Jesus experienced true weakness and true temptation. And this is what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a wonderful thing that Jesus experienced in every way our weaknesses and the temptations that we face in this world, yet without sin. And so this makes him a sympathetic high priest. You know when you go to him that he does understand. You know that when you go to him, he knows the weaknesses of human frailty. He knows the weaknesses of being mere man. And he was tempted in, what does it say? In every respect as we are, he was tempted. Why is the author of Hebrews bring this up? It's to encourage our hearts to know that when we feel weak, when we feel that we have no way to come to God, that God would just be so irritated with us because of our weaknesses, that we can come because Jesus knows our weakness, because he knows our frailty and he takes it into account. He knows what it is to be man and to be tempted in every way, yet without sin. Make sure they make that clear, right? So that we won't get that confused. But he knows. And that's meant to be a comfort to our heart and to give us confidence, as the next verse said, so that we will draw near to the throne of grace and ask and maybe receive. What does it say? So that we may receive, that we will receive it when we come in that humility through Jesus, knowing that he's a sympathetic high priest, and we will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when you are onslaughted with temptations and you feel the weakness of your human frailty, what can you do? You can go to the one, your brother, your big brother, Jesus, who understands your weakness, who is your high priest, and find mercy and grace and help in your time of need. And you know that you have one who is sympathetic in every way, who has been tempted as you are in every way, yet without sin, who is there to receive you. Is that a comfort to your heart, to know that you can come to Jesus who understands, who will take into account your weakness from his own experience? What a comfort to our heart. And this means that Jesus was very really tempted in the world. We saw his temptations last week, right? Satan came and onslaughted him with all the temptations that are common to man. And yet, without sin, he overcame. But he was weak, right? He didn't eat for 40 days. He was as weak as it could be, as you could be as a man at that time. And he faced temptation. I can't remember who I think it might have been C.S. Lewis who made this point, but that, you know, he would have experienced temptation to a higher degree than any of us ever have. Because temptation is most severe the more it goes on, and until you give in. And if you don't give in, then you've experienced at least the... But he got the full onslaught of the devil. He got the full onslaught of the world. Jesus experienced temptation to the highest degree that it could be given in this world. So he understands. So that throws out all our excuses where we say, you just don't understand God. You don't understand how hard it is to be man. No, he does. You don't know how much this temptation is just so powerful to me. I can't overcome it. Jesus knows, and he gives you the power to overcome it because he overcame it. If you'll draw near to him in the time of need, he is a sympathetic high priest, and you will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is it a comfort to you to know that even though Jesus is perfectly righteous, that he was truly tempted as you are, that he knows your weaknesses, that you can come to him? Any comments, thoughts, questions about this? Yeah. Anything to tell new believers would be this verse right here. Yeah, I agree. It's a good one to give a new believer. Amen. Amen. Anyone else? Jerry. Why should we ever be anxious? That is a good question. We have nothing to be anxious for if Jesus is our Lord and God is our Father. As Jesus told us, right? Provides for the birds, beautifies the fields with flowers. How much more will he take care of us, knowing our weaknesses? Anything else? Anyone else? Don't be shy. Well, last thing I want us to talk about, which flows out of this, and I want to start with talking about Jesus facing true temptation, so we don't misunderstand this next part. And this is what's known as Christ's impeccability, or that is that Jesus could not fail at this work. That's what this means. Jesus could not fail at keeping a perfect righteousness for us. Sometimes this is misunderstood, because what we're saying here is that Christ could not sin. And then you say, but I thought he was tempted in every way. How could the temptation be real if he could not sin? I think this is a very important truth that we understand, and I think you'll find it very comforting. This is not to deny in any way that Jesus experienced true temptation. He did. If you were with me in the class on the person of Christ, we learned that the person, the Son of God, has two natures. He is truly divine, truly and fully divine, and then he assumed, took on a truly and fully divine human nature, right? And all that we're talking about now in his work is what he has done in his human nature on our behalf as our representative. And according to his human nature, with all the weaknesses and frailties that come with that, Jesus was tempted in every way with all the frailties and weaknesses that come along with human nature. Jesus was truly, really tempted and attacked by the devil. Truly and fully in every way, and he felt the weight of it. But we must not forget that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, that he is the Son of the living God, that he is truly divine. And since Jesus is truly divine, his divine nature is unchanging. His divine nature is therefore unchanging in holiness. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus does not change. Is Jesus holy? Okay, so if Jesus sinned, would he have been holy? No. So God is holy. God does not sin. Jesus would not sin because he is God. Christ is God, therefore he's omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. Therefore he cannot be defeated. No matter how much the devil attacked Jesus, he could not be defeated. He is omnipotent. So he was truly and fully tempted. But as James 1:13 says, that's according to his human nature, but James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So Jesus did experience true temptation, but he, according to his divine nature, which is united with his human nature, he's not going to give in to sin. Is there anything that, as we talked about, his love, right? Do you have any doubt in your mind that Jesus ever had an internal inclination to give in to those temptations? No way. No way that Jesus would have ever been inclined to do such a thing. Was the attack still real? Well, as one theologian, his last name Shedd, said, "The army that cannot be conquered can still be attacked." He still was attacked. It was still a real attack, but it didn't mean that he could be conquered. And remember that Jesus' temptations only came from without, not from within. It was not a temptation to a sinful nature, but to a pure nature, a pure human nature. And since he is God, he would not sin. H.G. Shedd also said, I thought this was another helpful metaphor, "Just as an iron wire by itself can be bent, but once welded to an iron bar is rendered immovable, so the God-man, Jesus Christ, is rendered impeccable," that is, not able to sin, "by the union of the human and divine natures." Now you might say, what is this, like, why? Why even talk about this? Is it even, you know, is it that we know Jesus didn't sin, so what's the point of saying that he couldn't sin? Well, I think it's very comforting, actually, and I think it's very edifying to us to know that God ensured a salvation for us that could not fail. Every other means that was provided as temporary means before the coming of Christ was meant to show us that unless God acted on our behalf fully and completely, even on to uphold our side of the covenant, there was no hope. That man failed every time. I mean, King David, one of the best, you know, rulers that, the best ruler that Israel ever had. Not Jesus Christ. We all know his sins. We all know how his family fell apart. Not Jesus Christ. We needed Jesus. We needed someone better than David. We needed someone better than Moses. Moses couldn't even enter the promised land. We need someone better. That's what Hebrews is all about. The better, the better, the better, the better. Jesus is the better. And since God himself came in the flesh, this means that our salvation was a sure salvation. It wasn't left to chance. If it was possible for Jesus to fail, then it was just a possibility that our salvation would be accomplished. But it wasn't just a possibility that our salvation would be accomplished. It was a sure and certain fact that God guaranteed by his own self and by acting on our behalf himself. How comforting is that to know that that's God's love for us? This is why Jesus condescended himself to become man, so that he would, for sure, without fail, save us from our sins. So when we think about the fact that Jesus could not fail, that's a great comfort to my soul, to know that God left nothing to chance to save his people. God left nothing to chance. It was established before the foundations of the earth that Jesus would be our righteousness and would not fail. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ so that we would, without fail, be saved. Our salvation is secure because Jesus did it for us. So, make sure you uphold these two things together. Jesus was truly and fully tempted, and that's not at odds with the fact that he could not fail or sin. His attacks and temptations were very real, but because of who he was, he would not fail in this task. He would not, and he did not. And so we glorify God that he loved us so, that he himself came to save us from our sins. We've got about a couple minutes left. Any comments, questions, thoughts about that? Do you find that to be a comfort?
The analogy of the player and the bar.
Yeah. I mean, it does. So, yeah. I was going to say, he does have, I think you shouldn't be disturbed by that. That's the comfort, is that he did have an advantage. It's now, according to his human nature, no, if he was just man and not God, then it would be like Adam starting over again. But that doesn't work, right? So, since he is God, who himself comes and takes on flesh, as man representing us, he's taking that place, but it is a sure thing. He's not going to fail. It doesn't mean, like, it doesn't have to be this, good thing it isn't, because whoever it is that we put in that place of Adam is going to fail again unless it's God himself. So what you're saying would be like starting from a point trying to say that the only way that this would be able to be accomplished is if Jesus set aside a divine nature and only was human. We could talk about it more later. Yep. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, so exactly. He was born in the same position and with the same type of nature as Adam before the fall. Yes. Yes, so both were tempted from when Adam was tempted and Eve were tempted in the garden, it was from without. And then it arose something within that they allowed to then, which produced death, right? Then after that, the heart was corrupted by sin. Anyone else? Ariana. Yes. Amen. And I think there's, let me see here. The scripture says, you know, that God is unchanging and that he does not change. He's faithful. He doesn't change. His attributes don't change. He doesn't become less of who he is. He is always the same for us. And it is impossible, as Hebrews says, for God to lie. So, as you were saying, no, everybody in the world can let us down, but God can't. God won't, and He can't. He's God. Amen. All right, let's pray. Oh, sorry, go ahead. Amen. Amen. Yeah, I'll remind everyone that in the introduction we talked about that we're talking about various aspects of Christ's work, but that it's one unified work, and that every part that we're going to talk about of His work is absolutely essential. You can't remove any one of them. So this being right now the active obedience of Christ, then we're going to talk about His suffering, His death, but then also you have to have the resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're the most to be pitied of all men, Paul said, right? And His ascension and return, we'll speak of all these things. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for this time, and we ask, Lord, that our hearts would be filled with joy as we think of this love that You have for us, that You have ordained that from before the foundation of the earth, that You would save us through Jesus Christ, and that this is a sure salvation in Him. And so we pray now that as we go forth and worship, Lord, that our hearts would be filled with thanksgiving and joy, and that our adoration would be offered to You with great zeal this morning. Be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.